All right. Welcome to the latest edition of Shabbat Lounge. I'm joined today with
Jake. I'm here in the studio again.
And we've got a special guest for you. But before we get there, I just always appreciate any listeners that stop by and give us a listen and ask that you would give us a like, would subscribe to the channel, leave us a question. Surely you might have a question about, especially some of the things we're going to talk about today, and we can get answers for you. And but we also claim to be very humble students of the Word, and we have a lot to learn, and we don't claim to have everything figured out. And but we're learning and growing, just like we hope you are as well. And we appreciate you listening. And today we're joined with Michael Oman, and he is our guest across the pond. And so Michael is a teacher in England. I'm just going to let him kind of tell us a little bit about himself, and then we'll go from there.
Hey, my name is Michael, Michael Oman, and I'm a leader and a teacher at a small fellowship in the UK, in England, central England, and I've been doing that now for about 2 to 2.5 years, officially. And for your listeners to, you know, give them a very quick summary of how I came into this. But basically, I was born into Adventism, Seventh-day Adventists. And then around 13, I decided that I wanted to enjoy the world. I did that for 10 years. And then the Father brought me back. And that's how my journey to Torah actually came about. And that was about probably 6-7 years ago. That's really the very quick story.
Well, and I took some notes the other day when we called, and I wrote down something about heavy metal. So you were a fan of heavy metal, weren't you?
Yeah, I was into guitar playing. I still am. I'm an avid guitar player still.
We lost you.
Oh, sorry. Did you lose me there?
Yes. Now we can hear you. You were saying you played heavy metal, I think.
Yeah. I'm still an avid guitar player, but with heavy metal comes all the territory, right? And I did that, and yeah, I've quietened down an awful lot these days, you could say.
Well, I forgot to tell you that part of our show today, you and Jake are going to do a duet of Sweet Child of Mine. Are you familiar with that song?
Yeah, who isn't?
That's one of Jake's, if I'm not mistaken, I don't want to speak for Jake, but isn't that one of your favorites?
That's one of my favorites, yes.
Maybe we can do that another day.
Well, yeah.
We're not properly vocally warmed up on this end.
Yeah, those are some high notes to reach.
Yeah. A little bit. So, well, great. So that sounds like a good place. Well, we're going to just jump right into a wedding conversation. So where it started on our end is I watched, share again, what's your YouTube channel?
The Olive Branch Fellowship.
So I went on the Olive Branch Fellowship, and I don't even know how I got there and stumbled upon it, but I was looking up things about the feast or wedding, and I found I know how I did it. There's this other guy named Greg. Greg Widener. Yeah. Yep. And I was watching a teaching Greg did, and he was talking about this other guy and how detailed he went, and I was like, well, who's that guy? And I went and I researched it, and I found the same video that Greg was referring to in a series of videos. And it hit me at just the right time when I had lots of questions, and it started connecting a lot of dots for me. And I think that this conversation will be beneficial to others, and I encourage them to go check out the Olive Branch and look at the videos that Michael's got there. And he's got a lot of great teaching that he puts up there. So I definitely want people to go check that out. And so we had some questions after watching that. And so the first question, I kind of let Jake go with that one.
Yeah. So We're kind of wondering, and my wife and I went through the watch the series, and they're a fantastic series, and it does connect a lot of dots. So my first question I had was where you got all the information on how the ancient Hebrew wedding ceremonies were conducted, because you make the connections, but it's I'm not sure where you're coming up with how that's what they did then, basically.
Yeah. So there's actually, you can find quite a lot of resources on this if just online. And interestingly, this is one of the topics in terms of the ancient wedding ceremony. This is one of the topics that both the Jewish and the Christian side agree on, which is kind of funny, actually, I think. But even there's secular work that's done on this. So a lot of it is historical data. And I mean, for example, I've checked out both Christian, Jewish, and secular sources on this. The Jewish sources are pretty good for showing, like, what they'll do. They'll speak about how they do weddings now, and then generally they'll say, well, this is how this is where it came from, and they kind of backtrack it through history. Christian sources, it's mainly like Christian scholars that are quite aware of this. It's not something that I remember being taught at all when I was in my Christian sort of Adventist walk. I can't remember one teaching on the Bride of Messiah or the ancient Hebrew wedding model. But it's more within the scholarly people. They're quite aware of it. And secular sources speak of it, because what's interesting actually is that the ancient Hebrew wedding model was quite similar in a lot of ways to other wedding ceremonies of nations around, actually. A little bit like how even in the modern day many cultures have similar principles in their wedding ceremonies. Basically, when I put that together, I started seeing it in scripture. And it's there on the internet, would be the short answer.
Okay, so you started looking into wedding ceremonies first, and then noticed tie-ins to scripture? Or was this something you were seeking out to make those connections?
Well, what actually got me into the topic first is when I was just watching some teachings and studying the concept of the Bride of Messiah. Now, when I first came into the Torah walk, I've gone through the most people have heard of these people like Jim Staley, 119 Ministries, and then especially earlier on in the Torah walk, you're very much like a sponge and you're trying to find all this cool stuff. And I was very much in that mode, and I was doing stuff on the Bride, and I'd had this idea, an assumption that all believers were the Bride. And this is quite common in Christianity, if I'm not mistaken, that like all believers of the Bride just believe. And in my studies, I realized, well, actually, the Bride is selected from his people. And it was around that stage I was like, you know what, I need to start. I'd heard one teacher, I can't even remember which teacher it was, but I heard this one guy say, you need to, it kind of stuck with me. If you understand the ancient Hebrew wedding pattern, a lot of scripture will make sense. So I just started seeking, and the answer started coming bit by bit, and does that answer your question?
Yeah, definitely.
Well, you know, something you were saying, that there are things that I've always wondered about. I've always been kind of a thinker, and what I can remember watching weddings when I got old enough, and I'm like, who made these things? You know, why does the bride wear the veil? Why does the groom not see the bride? You know, I ask all those questions, and, you know, people don't have a lot of good answers. You know, most people don't know that those things are connected to these Hebrew wedding traditions, most likely, or like you said, other cultures had some similar ideas. But, you know, it is worthy to go investigate those things. And people just, you know, especially when you start walking in this movement, you start questioning everything, you know, and this would be one of the things to question, you know, why do we do this? You know, we want to make sure we're not doing anything pagan. And then you investigate the wedding, and so much of it goes right back to the Hebrew wedding, which is pretty amazing.
What's really interesting is that, I mean, if we understand as well that Israel was scattered, and that you have 10 tribes that are scattered to the four corners of the earth, then you're going to get echoes of this ancient Hebrew wedding ceremony throughout the world. And it turns out you do. I've got a friend who's originally from Pakistan, but he's in Malaysia right now. And when we were having some discussions, he was saying, I can't remember what elements, but there were certain elements within his culture's wedding that are very similar to a Hebrew wedding model. So I just find it interesting, you know, that you'll find these echoes, as I call them, and I believe it's to do with the scattering of Israel, but yeah, I digress.
No, that's a great point. You know, it's like I think of even a ripple in a pond, you know, that it's rippled out and affected everything, you know, and most people don't understand that, you know, that it has this ancient connection. So how long did it take you to make, you know, did you study this out and make these connections? Was this a long process or did you come into it pretty quick?
So the initial learning, I find the initial learning curve is usually quite steep, and then it kind of levels off and plateaus off. So once I'd learned like the original, I don't know, once you learn the modus operandi, as it were, the protocol, I had a lot of connections within scripture. And then it, you know, the revelations kind of level off, but I found that once you're in that plateau, when you do get a revelation, it's a lot deeper. I came into this knowledge of the ancient Hebrew wedding probably about a year or 2 years into my Torah walk, but then since then, whenever I've, you know, put together teachings or I'm just reading through scripture, all of a sudden I see like allusions to the Hebrew wedding, or you see allusions to a wedding covenant, and you see this wedding covenant language and how Yah speaks to Israel, and it's, and you start seeing it everywhere. And basically, so it's an ongoing journey, I'll be honest. I mean, just in this week's Torah portion, I was reading one of the verses, you know, where Abimelech, he says to Abraham, well, why did you tell me she was your sister, that whole palaver.
Right.
And Abimelech gives 1,000 pieces to Sarah. And he says, it's a covering of eyes. And because of this, you are clear before everyone. And as soon as I read that verse, it's like loads of scripture connected up in my mind. And I realized this is a bridal millennial reign type and shadow.
When I was reading that this week, I thought the same thing. It's like, why is he giving this money? And then your teaching came to mind, and I was like, it's got to be related to that.
I don't know when the video teaching will be up. It'll probably be another week or two before that's uploaded, but I kind of go into it, and there's a beautiful type of shadow that's all to do with silver. The audio, I'll be posting the audio up on the podcast probably later on tonight, I kind of dive into that, and why 1,000 pieces, okay? I say that it's when you understand what silver is all about, that it's for redemption, that we get tried and put in a furnace like silver.
Refined.
And our hearts need to be refined. And the word of Yah is silver refined 7 times. And I just realized if we're being refined and his Torah is meant to be written on our heart, we're that silver. And just because of all the teachings I've been doing recently and this bridal stuff keeps coming up, I just put it all together and I realized this is what the bride has to go through. She has to be refined. The Torah is written on her heart. The silversmith can look in that silver and see his own reflection. So this idea that there's no self in the bride anymore. She's completely subservient and submitted to the master. And then going back to Abimelech, you know, he paid 1,000 pieces of silver. When you understand what silver points to, it's a bride redeemed by the blood of Messiah who's been refined. And 1,000 pieces, you've got a piece of silver for every year of the millennial reign there.
Yeah.
And what's interesting is what does Abimelech or Avimelech mean? It means my father, the king.
Right. And, yeah, we were just looking at that.
But anyway, sorry, I went on a little tangent.
No, that's amen. That's fantastic. You know, and I was telling you earlier, I actually started with the wedding and a book that I read, and I should have gone and got that book this morning, but I didn't. So here we are. But, you know, early on, somebody gave me a book to read, and that was largely what it was about. And that's actually the first step that I took down this journey was about the wedding. And at the time, I was so hung up on, I'm not marrying a dude. I can't get excited about consuming a relationship with a man.
And that's
know?
Been a little weird to me.
Yeah, like, yeah. Mm-hmm. But the way you put it all together, it helped me understand that, and I'm able to move past that now. And there's probably other guys listening that have thought the same thing, and hopefully we can help you with that. So we wanted to go to our next question, which is going to take it up a little bit. You know, we're going to take it to another gear. So are you ready?
Just quickly, you said how men struggle with understanding this bridal relationship with Messiah because we're men. Well, the Father's given us something to help us deal with that. It's called our wives, right?
Yes, yes.
I don't know. I mean, you're married, and I don't know about you, but whatever happens in my marriage between my wife and I, it almost teaches me this is what my relationship with Yah is like. And there's been so many things that have, or so many moments, should I say, in my marriage when a little situation has happened and then it just strikes me, wow, this is exactly how I am with you. And so he gives us these types and shadows. So for those married men out there, if you're struggling with understanding bridal concept, look at your marriage and you'll start learning so much more about your relationship with the Creator.
Yeah, and it's very humbling, too, to put it in that perspective, because then you're like, oh, man, I got a lot of things to work on. Mm-hmm. I say a lot of dumb stuff. I don't know about anybody else, but and sometimes I think I'm funny, but sometimes it's not funny to her. And, you know, and it does make you realize how careful we should be with what we say. And it is easy in these relationships to try to be funny and say things, but which can be hurtful, you know, and it's not, you know, and we don't want to do that certainly to the Father, and you know, and that helps, that definitely humbles me thinking about it like that.
Yeah, and how you know, you'll be held to account for every vain word that comes from your mouth, and it just puts a point on be taming the tongue and watching out for things like that might not build the relationship.
Yeah.
I always say to people, if you're ever complaining about something that your wife might be doing, you need to start looking in the mirror and thinking, am I doing this to the Creator? More often than not, I guarantee you, you are. And I speak from experience, unfortunately. So, you know, anyway, yeah.
No, that's a great analogy. That's really good. Definitely more people that do marital counseling should approach it from that angle. I think, especially in the Christendom world, that sure would be a good way to do it.
Mm. Yeah.
Well, we wanted to jump right into Revelation 21. Yeah. Are you ready for that?
Yeah, so, yeah, go on.
So one of the things that struck me in your teaching was that you came out and said, I'm not going to tell you who the bride is. You'll describe the bride and, you know, kind of let people fall in where they may, right? And I've always had the kind of understanding of, well, the bride, based on Revelation 21, and I'll read it here, 21, 9 and 10. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues came to me and said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." He carried me by his power away to a large high mountain. He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from Elohim out of heaven. So when that comes up, I say, okay, well, the bride, the literal bride is the city. And then my thought previous to your teaching was, and then he just uses bride language to get a point across about us, his relationship with us. But the actual bride is being the city.
I knew, when I read that question, I knew exactly where you were going to go with this. And ironically, I recently spoke on this very thing. It's another teaching I did recently. It's called Wisdom and the Bride. And in that, I kind of I link the wisdom of Proverbs and link it to the bride and this idea of living waters. But I cover this very point. Now, you've got to ask yourself, is the Messiah marrying a load of bricks? You know, let's bring it back to the shadow picture. Did you marry your wife, or did you marry the house that you and your wife inhabit? You married your wife. And with that, you have, but you provided a home for your marriage to dwell in, so to speak. And I believe that this is pretty much exactly what's going on with Messiah. Now, there's other verses in Revelation that speaks of how the bride has prepared herself. And where, in that context, it's clearly speaking of people. Now, I can't remember. Hang on, let me see. I've got my slides actually here.
Well, while you look for a second, you know, when Jake first started talking to me about this, I was like, huh? I don't even understand. And then once I kind of wrapped my mind around what he was saying, and I listened to your teachings, and I looked at and I thought about it, and I was like, city. I was like, Jake, can you have a city without people? You know, exactly. What is a city point. Without people? And so, I mean, a city is people.
Yeah.
You know, so.
You know, when we can do the same, you know, I'm going to pick a city. The city is the people that inhabit the city. Now, there's I've got these here. So in Isaiah 61, in fact, let me just go there now. Isaiah 61, I want to get to verse 10, but I just want to see quickly what the context says quickly. Isaiah 61. So it's speaking actually of, you know, when it's the passage that Messiah quotes when he says, "The spirit of the master Yah is upon me, because Yah has anointed me to bring the good news to the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to the captive." It's that whole thing. Mm-hmm. And then you drop. So it's clearly, and then you drop down to verse 4, it says, "They shall rebuild the old ruins, raise up the former wastes, and shall restore the ruined cities." So, and then verse 5, "Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, the sons of the foreigner be your plowmen and your vine dressers." So this is clearly speaking of the millennial reign. And then verse 6, "You shall be called Kohanim, priests of Yah, servants of our Elohim." And you can see, you know, you keep reading down, you can see this is speaking of the millennial reign when his people are put back into a position of authority, should we say. And then it says in verse 10, "I greatly rejoice in Yah, my being exalts my Elohim. He has put on garments of deliverance or garments of salvation on me. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." So it's clearly, I've always linked those that are priests. Where does a priest minister? A priest ministers in the temple. Now, does everybody get to minister in the temple? No. So you have this priests are afforded a certain level of intimacy that other people are not. So again, we have a selection of a group of people from a wider group. And then in Isaiah 52, you have something very similar. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the set-apart city. For no more do the uncircumcised and the unclean come into you. So here it's using the same language, but then speaking of Jerusalem. And the point that I make is that Messiah is not marrying a city, but what the point I make is that only the bride will have the privilege of living within the city, if that makes sense. It's a position of intimacy. Elsewhere in Revelation, it speaks of how the uncircumcised, the foreigners, and all those type of people will not even be allowed into the gates. Only the righteous will be allowed in.
Well, no, and it does make a lot of sense, especially when you go through the Torah portions and you start looking at these stories, and especially the concept of the double portion. And, you know, even in what you just went through, there was a line somewhere in there about a double portion, I think, on that other Isaiah scripture. And you see, you can connect the dots between these two things, you know, and you've got these descendants who were bloodline lineage descendants early on in the patriarchal story, and how some of them received this double portion of blessing inheritance because they were about the, if you will, the spirit of their father's business, where the other one was more about the flesh. And so you do start to see there's a difference here in these people and these houses. And there are people that get more blessing. And, you know, it's not hard to start connecting lots of dots here.
I mean, we can't forget Hosea 1 and 2. In regards, because Hosea, especially Hosea 2, it's all marital bridal language, and it's speaking of Israel. You know, when you are no longer my people, but one day you shall be my people. No longer do I have compassion on you, but one day I'll have compassion on you. And then you get to the end of chapter 2. It's all bridal language. Where's the bride going to live? I would argue, in place of intimacy near her Messiah. Now, if Messiah is ruling from Jerusalem, I would argue that his bride will be in Jerusalem with him. You know, it's one of these things that's here a little, there a little, precept upon precept. It's one of these topics that you need to read a lot of books and a lot of script. And by books, I mean within the scriptures.
Right.
You know, it's all over Isaiah, Revelation, Hosea. It's in Deuteronomy.
Well, and I think it also helps you understand all this idolatrous talk, because if you don't understand what you're referring to now, you don't really understand idolatry and how offensive that is. But, you know, just like you said, we get marriage and it helps us understand these things. It helps us understand adultery and how offensive and terrible that is, and then you can begin to understand how the idolatry that we commit is just as equally offensive, and you know, it helps you connect that piece too.
Absolutely. And actually, what it's funny you bring this up, because I had a recent kind of little nugget. If idolatry is considered spiritual adultery, then that means if we bring that back down to the shadow picture, i.e. a marriage between a man and a woman, any form of adultery is actually a form of idolatry, just on a lower level, if that makes sense.
Yeah. Yeah. I've thought that before too, which is kind of earth shattering. It really hits home.
Yeah, definitely. That's good. I hope all that answered the question.
Yeah, I was going to ask Jake, did that answer your question? Or did you have more to go into?
I mean, that all makes sense. But he's specifically calling the city the bride. So I'll go back and I'll listen to that teaching that you pointed out.
Well, there's two it, throughout scripture, there's two things he calls his bride, his people, and Jerusalem or Zion. So right. I would put those two concepts together, because the only other option is that now Yah has a polyamorous relationship, right? There's more than one
right.
bride.
Right.
And Yeshua says something very interesting. You know, when the Pharisees are saying, you know, they're trying to trip him up with the woman who gets married to the seven brothers and so right. forth. And also when they're challenging him on the divorce, you know, Moses gave us the divorce. What do you say? And he says, in the beginning, it was not so. Which has this implication that, and he's, I believe, he's pointing back to the garden there. And the implication is that man only had one wife. And then I don't know if people bring up polygamy and stuff, but anyway, yeah.
No, well, even our Torah portion yesterday draws right into that, because as we're reading that, you know, you get to that part about Ishmael and, you know, and he says you're going to be a blessed nation, and, you know, and they have the conflict with the two children, and I didn't really want to go into that, but it's interesting, though, that you see that, because you do have to go, well, had Abraham and Sarah not taking matters into their own hands and tried to make that promise happen with the fruit of their own labor, if you will, you know, that would have never happened. You know, I don't believe that was part of the plan. That was Abraham trying to jump in the middle and get ahead of the father and make it happen. And then it, you know, then it becomes a problem later for him, you know. And had he just kept with the script of having one woman at a time, one wife, you know, that wouldn't have happened. Mm-hmm. So I think that fits exactly what you're saying. You know, that was the plan, and sometimes we don't follow the plan very well.
Yeah, and I think the idea that it's this joining of the city and the people is the bride to one, as one unit, basically. I think that makes a lot of sense.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, if anyone listens to my teachings enough, you probably realize that another topic I'm passionate about is the design of men and women and usurping. And going back to Isaac and Ishmael, and Ishmael was the result of a marriage being usurped. Sarah mm-hmm. usurped her husband, Abraham. Now, where Abraham fell short is that he didn't take the headship of his marriage seriously. He was actually, in that moment, he was being a weak head.
He sure was, yeah.
And again, you know, when Ishmael's being born, what does Sarah do? She comes over and she complains to Abraham, not taking ownership. And she's pointing the finger in self-righteousness at her, at Hagar.
Yeah.
And what does Abraham do? He says, you deal with it, even though he should be dealing with that. He's the one, he should be, you know, but yeah. We think of Abraham and Sarah as having a usurped marriage, but the evidence is right there.
Sure, that's a great point, you know, and definitely Abraham is operating in the flesh, you know. He's 100 years old there, and she's saying, hey, you can take this young girl here and do this thing with her, and he's like, okay, if you say so, I'll take one for the team here, you know. It definitely does come across as it's a moment of weakness and him operating in the flesh, for sure.
Yeah.
No, that's a good point. Well, no, I think that answered it pretty well. Yeah, definitely things to ponder and think about. So now, did you want to get to this next question there, Jake?
Yeah, sure. the next one I would have is, after this teaching, how's that affected the assembly that you teach and lead? Has that been received well, or?
It has, actually. And, one thing I found with this teaching, it makes scripture so much more personal. A bit like when you realize, oh my goodness, we're Israel. All of a sudden, all of scripture is to you, right? But when you add this bridal element to it, it's we all know the scripture, many are called but few are chosen. And I believe that that's actually a bridal statement, that, you know, the invitation has gone out and it's down to us to prepare ourselves. Because again, Revelation says the bride has prepared herself, which means that, you know, there's none of this, well, let's hope for the best on judgment day. Like, are you undergoing heart circumcision now so that you are ready? And what it has done in the fellowship, people are taking their faith a lot more seriously, and they're taking their relationship with Elohim a lot more seriously. And when you realize that Yah wants to spend time with his bride, and he's giving us that opportunity, you really get an insight into his character, especially of mercy and compassion. You know, because obviously most of us are aware, you know, the bride whored herself out, basically, and he had to divorce the kingdom, and, you know, this is why Messiah had to come, and all of these things. And the offer is still there. He says, I still want a bride. And it just makes everything so much more precious. And
well, it does. I didn't mean to cut you off there.
Oh, that's cool.
Well, you know, along those lines, I had a moment when I realized, you know, as a child, I remember asking learned people in the church, questions like, why did Jesus have to die? And, you know, no one had a good answer. They'd give me these pat Christian, you know, these pat phrases that were full of Christian ease that they don't even know what they're saying. You know, if you ask the average Christian on the street, you know, why does Jesus have to die? They give you some answer like he had to die for your sins. Okay. I mean, they don't know what they're saying.
Surface level.
Yeah, they've never even researched it. They've just heard these things and they repeat it, and every generation repeats it, and no one knows what it means. But when you understand it in these connections and you go, okay, he created the rules, and he took the cup, the bitter waters, and drank the cup of bitter waters, and his abdomen swelled and his thighs swelled, and he took on that curse, and the consequence was someone has to die there, and it was the groom. Then you're like, oh, that makes sense. I can wrap my mind around that principle. And then I'm like, I understand now why he has to do what he does on the cross. It makes total sense. But if you don't study that out, it is kind of a really strange thing.
Right. If you don't understand Yahweh's character, then, which is spelled out in Torah, then you really, that doesn't make sense to you.
Yeah. There's another aspect to that that a lot of people miss, because people go, oh, yeah, Yeshua had to die because the groom cannot remarry the same woman. So the groom has to die. But then, and they will use Romans 7 for this, you know, where Paul says, I speak now to those who know the law. Does not the Torah bound you until, does not, you know, speaking about being bound to the law of marriage until death. But when you read what Paul is saying, he doesn't say that the husband died. He actually says, but you died so that you could become another. And so, yes, Messiah has died and he's risen up again. Now, if Messiah is our high priest, the Torah says that a high priest cannot marry a whore. He has to marry a virgin. So, and if we've been spiritually adulterous, we have to die. And Paul says, you have died so that you can be raised anew. And then he speaks in other places of us being a spiritual virgin, a maiden. So, in fact, both parties have to die. And Messiah has to die so he can remarry. But the adulterous bride has to die. So, you know, you crucify your flesh, putting to death the old man. Thus, that spiritual harlot inside of you is dead, so that you were raised anew, as it were. And people miss that side of it.
No, so that's good.
I say to people, you have the choice. You can either put the old man to death now, or you can die literally. You know, pick one.
Can you say that part again?
We lost you.
Ah, sorry. I say to people, you have the choice. Either put the old man to death and die spiritually, or you can die physically. like here and now because of, so I say to people, pick one.
Yeah. That's really good. Good words. Like it.
Okay. Moving on then. So what are your thoughts on like a government sanctioned wedding? Like what, how the government, recognizes marriage play into this?
Well, can I say something?
Yeah,
there?
Go ahead.
So I have performed a ceremony before, and so what I did is, as I went online, I went on the good old internet, as we call it here, and I paid $30, and I became an ordained minister. And in the state of Texas, you have to be an official ordained minister, but it's as simple as going online and paying $30, and well, you're an ordained minister now, and that's all I had to do. And I married this young couple and signed their license. And in Texas, it's a big place. I forget how many million live here. Is it 45 million? I don't know.
The millions.
It's a lot. And they're too busy doing other things down in Austin in our government offices, and no one is checking marriage license. No one has the job of making sure that the people that sign the marriage license are actually ordained ministers. So, no one ever checks that. But that's how it works here, and I'm not sure how it works and across the pond, if it's similar, if it's very different.
Right, and I'm coming from a place where I don't think the government should have any say or any hand in weddings and marriages. So I'm just kind of curious as to how that comes across from your end.
This is a very good question, and I'm going to say outright, it's a bit of a can of worms because of this thing that is going on called, we've all heard of it, a covenant wedding. Now, this is where people get quote unquote married in the eyes of Yah and don't have a legal certificate. Okay, so I take a position that a lot of people have not considered actually. First of all, in Torah, marriage is both legal and spiritual. That's very evident because you need a certificate of divorce to annul it. And if we understand culturally, again, the Hebrew wedding model, there was a ketubah, and it was signed by, now, interestingly, you would have had seven signatures on it, seven seals. So that should kind of bring up, the scroll with seven. Anyway. So, but in the land of ancient Israel, the state and religion, for the lack of better words, were one. The Torah is the law of the land, and now the Torah is spiritual. Now, unfortunately, we live in it's actually probably a good thing that state and religion has been separated in our modern day, because if they were together, we'd literally have Rome ruling. But so the thing is, how do I word this? Because here's the thing: marriage or the act of marriage is extremely important in our Messiah's eyes. It's extremely important. The whole scripture is essentially a love story, and marriage is at the center of that. And I think that marriage, this is something I've witnessed, unfortunately, that marriage is made a mockery of. So, okay. I will not marry two people unless they do the legal bit. And this may shock some of your listeners, but let me quantify what my position on this. I believe that marriage is a Yah ordained thing. It's given by God. And, I'm fine with that. I'm totally fine with that. And I get that. What the secular government would call marriage, do you see what I mean? What happens in the secular world in terms of marriage is not very, I do not believe it's what Yah wants in the sense of how it's treated and all this. Now, the problem is, and this is a point, something I've witnessed quite a few times now, people will have a covenant wedding and it's all fine and good until it hits the rocks or something bad happens. And then all of a sudden, you'll have one of the parties just walk out and say, well, it wasn't even a real wedding anyway. And I've witnessed this three times now. And in all of these cases, you have this, ironically, a woman left in a predicament because she had a covenant wedding and the husband decides for whatever reason that it's no longer a real wedding. In one of these cases, I met this lady and basically they'd come into Torah, this man and this woman. They had a covenant wedding. And then the guy decided to go back to Christianity. Now he had a legal wedding ceremony within the Christian church. And now this woman is left in this predicament. Like, well, what do I do? Is she still married? And the point I'm trying to make is a covenant wedding should be enough. But it seems to me that this is how morally defunct our hearts truly are, especially in the Torah walk. And I'm being very blunt here, but people do not take it seriously. And it's a sad shame when people take a legal document more seriously than they do the actual promise and covenant made with Yah. And this goes back to people don't even know what a covenant is. Like, they just think it's a load of vows and a promise made to each other. It's like, if that's what you think, you're dragging covenants through the mud. So this is why I say I'm not going to marry a people unless they have the legal bit, because it's a shame that I have to do this in the first place. But unfortunately, I've just seen too much bad fruit of people having covenant weddings. And that's just the harsh truth. Now, I will say, if you've had a covenant wedding and it's going well and both of you realize how serious it is, then brilliant. Power to you. That's the way it should be. But unfortunately, that is not the majority. I'm talking like 70% of covenant weddings I've seen, that they go to pot, and it just creates a horrible mess, and it drags the institution of marriage through the mud. So to prevent that from happening, that's purely the reason why I say I won't do it unless there's a legal bit, because this is how defunct we are as humans.
Yeah, and we see the same thing here in the States. You know, as I told you the other day, my background was in teaching, and and we saw so many broken, you know, kids from broken marriages, and you know, I'd say that, like you said, it's over 70%. You know, that happens to most marriages, and most families get torn apart because you know, they didn't take it serious and they couldn't make it work and they just gave up and, well, I'll just find somebody else. And, you know, and they just move on like it's nothing.
Like it's too easy to get a divorce.
Mm-hmm.
I like the way that you kind of combine the legal version of it and then the covenant wedding situation. And especially in the fallen state that we are in, I see the importance of that.
My question would be, if a couple wants a covenant marriage, but they don't want to have the legal bit, I see a problem. Why not? Why don't you want the legal thing? It's not like Rome controls you. When I say Rome, I mean the secular world. They don't control your marriage. They don't control it at all. If anything, they facilitate you getting married, and they'll happily facilitate you getting divorced. So they don't control your marriage. But I'm going to be blunt here. I think people are scared of the commitment. You know, like, I hate to say this, the old ball and chain analogy. If you're not willing to commit to this person, even legally, I see a problem already.
I think... No,
that's good.
I think in certain cases, you have this disdain for a secular government, wherein you don't care what they say. That doesn't mean anything to you because you don't trust them. So why do I care to have them approve, in quotes there, my marriage? And I think that's part of it too. And I definitely see where you're coming from.
I fully understand that point, and I do truly get it. But again, scripture is very clear that marriage is both legal and spiritual.
And yet, in the beginning, though, the legal part of it was the fathers coming together and agreeing, yeah. Right? It wasn't the government doing it. It was the fathers making this agreement.
But what would have happened, and this is the side we forget because we don't understand the culture, the ketubah, there would have been three copies of it. There would have been a copy for the bride's family, a copy for the groom's family, and there would have been a copy for the judges at the gates. Because
okay, but how then do you explain Leah and Rachel, right? He had the ceremony with one, but he wasn't married to her. So was the paperwork missed? But it was the act of consummating the marriage that made them married. Right?
Okay, so we have to be careful here because this, like, to say that the physical union is the act of marriage, then that means that every time you commit fornication, you're now married. Now, this is where Christianity gets this whole thing of soul ties and blah, 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 blah. When a couple was betrothed, they were already considered married, but they just hadn't consummated that. And a really good example of this is Yeshua's parents, Mary and Joseph, or Miriam and Joseph. And when you realize it calls them married, and what happens that Joseph finds, you know, he sees Mary pregnant and he wants to put her away quietly.
Yeah. But
they hadn't consummated then.
Right, but that still doesn't explain the Jacob and the Rachel and Leah situation.
You mean without the paperwork? You mean without paperwork?
Well, I'm saying if he was betrothed to Rachel, but his consummation was with Leah, and that made him married to Leah, then how do you get around that? You see what I mean?
Well, you have to, Laban deceived him. The thing is, again, culturally, they highly prized virginity and things like that. So there's a lot of things that happen, say, with Rachel and Leah that just wouldn't happen today. You know, first of all, you wouldn't get deceived into marrying the wrong woman. At least I hope not.
I think Vegas would disagree.
Yeah, but the thing is back then women were considered, I hate to say this, women were considered not the property, but they were under the father. And back then, a lot of marriages were arranged. This is a concept that is so foreign to us because we live in the West. And one thing we have to realize is just because the patriarchs did certain things doesn't make it pleasing to Yah in that sense. And what I mean by this is, again, in the modern day, a woman is technically, in the Western world, she's free to marry who she wants. Now, that can be both a good and a bad thing. I would say the same with the idea of a woman having her father choose who she marries. That can be both a good and bad thing. Neither of them are wrong or right in of themselves. Does that point make sense? Because there's a lot of things that happened culturally back then. Like, for example, the Book of Judges. They did some really weird things, you know. And people, just because it happened within ancient Israel doesn't make it right, if that makes sense. So
yeah, that makes sense. And I don't take everything that the patriarchs did to be good. Clearly they won't. They're not the heroes, right? Yahweh is the hero of the story. So,
and it's not like there's a scripture that says Rachel and Leah that this is the model. You know, nothing says that.
Right.
Well, in fact, I believe this is why the Torah commandment is given: you do not marry a woman's sister while she's alive.
Yes.
Look at Rachel and Leah, and look at the quandary that was caused there. I mean, so much bad fruit came out of it.
Yeah, it was a bad idea.
Mm.
That's for sure. No, that's good.
Yeah, I hope that answers your question, though. Going back to the legal side, like, the only reason I say to a couple, I want you legally married if I'm to marry you, is because, unfortunately, the sad state is that people trust the legal bit more than the covenant part. And it's because we don't understand covenant. So, yeah.
Yeah.
That's my position.
Yeah, not only do we not understand it, but we disregard it. We have so little care, you know, as a culture, society for it.
Yeah.
No, that's good. So we've got about 10 minutes left here. So, Jake, where do you want to take it to this one?
I think we kind of hit that, right?
Okay.
So, let's see. Maybe just a few things about you. I mean, I, those are kind of all the questions I really had about your wedding teaching, really. But maybe...
Oh, yeah. I do have one rabbit trail real fast.
Go ahead.
So hearing you talk, are you familiar with the movie Four Weddings and a Funeral?
I know I've watched it in times past. I can't really remember it.
It's a really old movie, and I know that's out of the blue, but, you know, that's kind of where I live. And but you could probably do a real good impersonation of the priest there that goes, marriage. I think that's the wedding, the movie that refers to. I don't know.
Maybe it's from The Princess Bride.
Maybe that is The Princess Bride, yes.
So. I've
definitely not seen that.
Oh, okay. Well, anyway, sorry.
I think it's Princess Bride.
Yeah, it's a funny scene. You should watch it. So go ahead. I didn't mean to rabbit trail. But...
No, anyway, I was curious about how things look in the UK. Because, like, over here, you have certain pockets of – that's where all the Torah folks are moving, right? That's everyone that keeps Torah kind of moves to, like, the Ozarks or Missouri or something like that. Do you have anything like that going on in the UK?
Not that I'm aware of. We're pretty much scattered. I mean, just the local fellowship I lead, we all travel anything from half an hour to an hour and 15 minutes to get. We've just chosen a central location to all of us.
Yeah.
I'm sure you're familiar with, like, Zach Bauer and some of these guys. You know, there's a lot of people in the movement that go out and homestead and, you know, try to get out of Babylon and go to great lengths to do it. And so we see that here. We were just curious if there was a movement of people that do that there as well.
Well, the thing is, in America, land is a lot more freely available. It's less of a commodity. True. You've got so much open space, whereas in the UK, everything is quite crammed. Land is extremely expensive. I mean, what you guys pay, say, $200,000 for, we'd have to pay over £500,000 for it. You know, wow. Land's very expensive here, and I'd love to do something like that, but the father, he's got me on a different path. Then I just believe, as long as I'm on the path that the father's put me on, I will end up at the right destination, with or without a homestead or a bug out location.
Yeah. Now that's a great point. You know, I think there's a lot of people in this.
Stay out of the city. I do believe stay out of the city. I live in the country myself, and I want to keep it that way.
Yeah, that's the way we are too, and it definitely seems to be a better way to go, for sure. But not everyone is able to do that, for sure, and they have to make the most of the situation they're in. And, you know, you can still be in the city, and you don't have to, you know, you're going to be in Babylon, if you will, but you don't have to participate in all of it.
Yeah.
So how big is your congregation?
So we have those people that come every week that I can count on, there's 10 of us. Then there's a few more, say there's another group of 10 that come periodically just because they have to travel further out. Mm-hmm. And then we also live stream. So there's people that join us via the live stream, and that can be anything from 10 to 20.
Okay, that's cool. That's kind of how I started was my wife and I were like,
no one else does this. We, you know, this is, we're on our own here. And we found a website that does like a, they'll do like a Sabbath live feed and give a message and stuff. And it's Eliad.com. I don't know if you've heard of that, but we really like that. And that was like our first fellowship, basically, was an online fellowship until we were probably a year into it before we met anyone that even, you know, thought this way about things.
Yeah.
Well, in our
story for most people.
Yeah. And our fellowship is probably similar. You know, we meet in my house, and, you know, we'll have anywhere from, you know, 10 to sometimes we probably had as many as 20. And, you know, we have some people that kind of come and go, and then we have people that come every single time. And but, yeah, you know, when you go into this movement, you're not generally talking about mega church very often. So.
And, you know, I make a very big point, actually, of not advertising the fellowship. I mean, you can find us on the 119 map. You can find us on the Now You See TV map if you go on that. And I kind of leave it at that. And because I want to know that the people that have found us are seeking. The only way you're going to find us is if you're seeking, or by word of mouth. And in that way, I'm leaving it purely in the Father's hands. It's like, Father, you bring the people. Plus, I don't want to open up the floodgate to the wolves and the crazies. So, you know.
Exactly. And so what I do is I just ask, sometimes people in our fellowship, sometimes we'll be like, you know, I want to invite so-and-so. And I just always ask them, hey, just let me talk to them. I would like to meet with them, at least have a conversation with them, kind of fill them out a little bit. Because I don't want to just have just anybody here. Because, you know, I feel like, you know, I want somebody that's got a circumcised heart, you know, to come in. You know, you have to be careful. What you let in
when it's at your house.
Yes.
Yeah, it's a bit different because we rent out a building now. So, but generally when people do find out about us, they usually email me. We have a few messages back and forth. And at the end of the day, you're never going to stop all the bad apples coming in, so to speak. You're going to get one every now and then. And it's just part of this talk, unfortunately. But it grows you.
Yeah. Well, and you know, and I've had to explain to people before, you know, how diverse this population can be, you know, and there are people that are into polygamy. There are people that are into smoking marijuana as part of their worship, you know, and, you know, there's just a lot of things that you kind of have to be cautious of. You just don't know what somebody's going to be bringing. So.
Yeah. I use the phrase, and I get this from my mentor, we're dealing with highways and byways, you know, and I mean, Yeshua was dealing with former prostitutes, former tax collectors. I mean, these were the lowest of the lows, right? And, you know, let's put it into modern context. These are your former drug dealers. These are your former gangbangers. These are your former, you know, fill in the blank. You know, you're going to have people coming in, you know, wearing the proverbial Slayer t-shirt. You're going to have people coming in that smell of smoke. You're going to have, you know, how are we going to deal with these people? Are we going to be judgmental, or are we going to remember that we were slaves once in Egypt, right?
Right. Yeah, I think it's, we see that a lot too in our modern churches, you know, you definitely, you can't forget where you came from, you know, and I think, you know, one of the battles that we fight often is, you know, our families. You know, Jake and I just had this discussion before we came on air today, you know, about family things, and, you know, and I'm sure you struggle with that too, you know, the family part of this is very difficult, you know, when you've got people that you love dearly that don't follow this and think you're crazy for doing this, you know, that makes it difficult too, so.
Yeah, I will quickly add though that having compassion and mercy on others does not mean to compromise either. There's a fine line, you know. So I always, you know, I say to people, yeah, have mercy, have compassion, especially on those, as Paul says, weak in the faith. But do not use that, you know, do not get into the area of compromise, because then it allows bad fruit to breed. But these are the sort of things I have to deal with as an overseer of a fellowship, you know, having to deal with good and bad behavior, and having to make a judgment call on, is this someone that just doesn't know any better, or is it genuinely bad fruit? That's the fun part of being a leader. And I say fun very sarcastically.
Yeah. Right. Well, and we had questions too, like your demographics and age group of, you know, is it a wide range or is it fairly narrow?
Very wide range. We're talking...
I had that timer set, so apologize for that.
My wife is probably the youngest in age. She's 23, whereas the oldest is 70-something. So we've got everything in between. I'm 31 myself, nearly 32. We've got some 40, late 40s. We've got some 60s. Ironically, I'm one of the youngest in the fellowship, and it's I can see the father's sense of humor in that, because a lot of the people I deal with are older in age, but not in journey, if that makes sense. So it's a really interesting dynamic, actually.
Well, you know, what we find is we're similar in our demographics, and we find that there are some people that have been walking in Torah for a really long time, maybe from the late 80s, early 90s, and then we have, there's an initial wave of people that came into it, and I was not aware of any of them, you know, in the 80s and 90s, didn't even know they existed, and then we came into it probably in 2012, 2013, kind of in that window. And, and I feel like people all over the world have been waking up about the same time. And it's definitely an interesting thing to witness and be a part of. And I think you spoke to that the other day when we kind of did our pre-interview, and you had something about that.
I did?
About we're seeing a prophecy fulfilled.
People
coming back to Torah. Say that again.
It's the prophecy of Deuteronomy 30. It's one of my favorite passages of scripture, actually. I've got a few favorites, but this is up there. And in fact, it says in verse 1, "It shall be when all these words come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have put before you." And when we understand that part of the curses was the scattering of all 12 tribes, "You shall bring them back to your heart among the Gentiles or the nations where Yah your Elohim drives you, and shall turn back to Yah your Elohim and obey his voice according to all that I command you today with all your heart, with all your being, and you and your children. Then Yah Elohim shall turn back your captivity and have compassion on you." I mean, just that, those statements, there's so much in there. I mean, you've got the Shema in there, to love Yah your Elohim with all your heart, with all your being, that he shall have compassion on us. That takes us to Hosea 2. But what's really interesting, it says that you shall obey his voice according to all that I command you today. Now, what was being commanded that day? It was the Torah. And this is what we're seeing now, that there's people all around the world, and they're remembering these words, and they realize, my goodness, we need to be keeping this Torah. We need to be keeping this. And people are realizing, you know, who they are. They're remembering who they are. And I believe we're witnessing Deuteronomy 30 happening in front of our very eyes. And so I always say to people, you know, when they're like, "Oh, I want the hidden," when people complain that they don't have the hidden knowledge of prophecy, or they complain about their walk, and it's like, you are watching prophecy unfold in front of your very eyes. What's not, you know what I mean? Please remember that. And yeah, But yeah,
yeah, you have a lot of people asking where the miracles are today, and it's like, well, you're not looking in the right place.
Yeah.
Yeah. No, that is such powerful words, and to end on, and I think, you know, we're coming to a good kind of ending point, and I was about to ask you to read it, and then you did, so you just, like, read my mind completely. So it is so exciting to find another brother across the pond that believes and shares the same things and is going through the same things, and, you know, this is a remnant that is waking up. And it's an honor and a privilege to be a part of this and to be able to discuss this with you. And what I want to do is just give you an opportunity to have any final words, you and Jake, and then I'm going to stop the recording. And I just wanted to continue to talk to you for just a minute. And then, but you guys have anything else you want to say?
Yeah, I just wanted to, so my wife made this observation the other day that I thought was interesting was we're seeing a lot of this. You see a lot of people coming to Torah together, like in different countries. And now I'm starting to see all this cross-country communication and discussion and all these connections being made, you know, across different nations. And I think that's pretty interesting to see as well.
Well, it's funny you mentioned that, and I'll probably finish on this, actually. Another thing I take very seriously is accountability and discipleship, especially because I lead a congregation. I need to know that I can be held accountable by other men that are in the same position as I am. And so I'm in this group, and actually you're talking Canadians, Americans. This is the guy that was from Pakistan who's now in Malaysia. He's part of this group. And there's 12 of us, and we all walk together. And I guess what I want to say to people is this walk is not one of knowledge, it's one of walking it out with your brother. I mean, these men I'm in accountability with now, we've been walking very closely for 2 to 3 years, and we've had our not disagreements, but we have differences of opinion. We have differences on certain points of scripture. But the thing is, you know, you're talking about how we're all waking up. Another thing I see is people are not walking with each other. And the minute there's a minor point of disagreement, they decide to part ways. And it's like, why can't people just walk with one another? And because I can testify of the fruit of it. Because walking with these brothers, it's helping me refine my heart so that I stand more of a chance of being his bride. Because I'll say this openly, I don't think I'm full bridal material yet. But what I can say is I can see a work being done on my heart. That's what I can say honestly. But I can't say I'm there. I'm far from it. Right. And this is why, you know, you were talking about cross-country and people coming together, and it's like I just want to encourage people that, you know, when you come with other believers, I'm not asking you to compromise your faith, but I'm asking you to walk with your brother and share his burden, you know. Mm-hmm. Just because you've got a difference, midrash it out with love, you know, and grow from it, rather than, because if you keep parting ways every time you meet or disagree with someone, you're never going to grow. And then it shows that you're only accountable to yourself and your own interpretation. So, I know it's a bit of a tangent there, but yeah, I just want people to walk with one another. You guys will be able to testify of this because you're in a fellowship, and there's something about physical contact, or even, you know, we use online platform for the international discipleship, and there's something about walking with a brother for a long period of time. It binds you together. It binds you. And you experience a more intimate fellowship than the majority of people in this walk are even having. And they're the very people are their own. They block themselves in this by disagreeing with people and deciding not to walk with people.
No, that's really good, and you know, my background of being part of church for so long, and being a part of church leadership, you know, I do have people that I've developed a deep connection with, and it's important to remember where you came from. And it is easy to be a Torah terrorist, if you will, in this walk too. And I have to have compassion and show mercy to the other believers that I know that maybe aren't there yet in this Torah business. And I think it's important to offer an olive branch, if you will, to these people as well, and not to burn those bridges. And I think, you know, it's easy sometimes for people in this movement maybe to burn those bridges, and I don't think they should.
Especially because, early on.
Yeah.
It's very easy to start burning bridges.
Yeah. I mean, don't get me wrong. I'm not fellowshipping with people from my previous congregations on a regular basis.
Yeah.
I at the same time, yeah, you, like you say, you don't burn the bridge.
So that's great. Well, I certainly appreciate you, Michael, taking time today and the teachings that you've put out for the world, and appreciate that you are putting that out there for the general good, and we hope to be contributing to that as well, and we look forward to other discussions we may have in the future. And just thank you for your time. I'm going to stop the recording, and then I want to continue talking to you. So, once again, we thank you guys for listening, and hopefully we'll be able to do this again. So, for now, shalom.
All right, shalom.
Shalom.